Please turn with me in your Bible to Micah. The minor prophet Micah comes right after Jonah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, and before I start, we started Micah a little over a month ago, about 2 months ago perhaps, and then I had to take a break for a couple reasons. I wanted to spend some time thinking about prayer and the Psalms, just personally, I really wanted that, but also I needed to take a break from Micah because I found some parts in Micah 4 and 5 and 6 to be very difficult to interpret, and so I spent a lot of time working, and I'm still not sure. How about that? It's humbling. I was telling Jerry before the service, I mean, Kelly can attest, I've been annoying, like obsessed with this. Like I've had all these books out on the table. I've been flipping back and forth, cross-referencing everything. I've been reading everybody on every side, and I still don't know. So there you go. I am not going to give a conclusive perspective on this, but there are some things I think I can say safely that I do think are pretty much universally, not entirely universally, but pretty much universally accepted about this. I think about, you know, 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit and an apostle of Jesus, says about Paul's letters, there are certain things in them that are hard to understand. I think you could have said the same thing about the prophets in the Old Testament. There are certain things in them that are hard to understand. And let me just try to explain my confusion. And I have no doubt in this room there are different perspectives even on this. So are you ready? We're just give me 5 minutes to just confuse you, or maybe, I don't know, we'll muddle the waters here. So there's this controversial issue talked about in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, and we won't go there right now. But you may have heard about this. It's called the millennium. How many of you have heard about the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Wow, okay, that's like almost everybody. So it's only mentioned in Revelation 20. The first 7 verses of Revelation 20 mention this 1,000-year reign of Christ 6 times, I believe. 6 times in 7 verses. That's the only time it's explicitly mentioned in the whole Bible. And I'm not going to explain all these views, but I'll just name them so you can hear them. You have more of a dispensational pre-tribulation rapture premillennial view. You have more of a historic premillennial view. You have something called an amillennial view. And you have a postmillennial view, which usually involves partial preterism. Yeah, there you go. We're done. We're dismissing right now. That's the end. It would take me half an hour to even go through and try to explain those, and I would probably misrepresent one or two of those views even trying to do that. But I've been trying to get an opinion, because, man, I like having opinions about the Bible. I do. I have lots of opinions about the Bible, and I don't like not having an opinion about a really significant issue. And this isn't anywhere near the center of the gospel. I talk about concentric circles, right? Think about a dartboard. You got the bullseye at the middle, and then you got circles going out from there. I use this illustration at least once a week in my classes, so if you're a student, I'm sorry. The gospel is the center circle, the bullseye. This would involve the Trinity, the person and work of Jesus, his divinity and humanity, his bodily death as a substitutionary atonement, his actual resurrection and his physical literal resurrection from the dead, and his return to judge the world. And that is non-negotiable at the core of Christianity. And if you deny the Trinity or the incarnation of Jesus or the atonement, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, or the bodily resurrection, you are not actually a genuine Christian, biblically speaking. Those are essential doctrines. Then as you move out, there are secondary and tertiary and even further out issues that become less significant to your salvation. And I would put the issue of the millennium pretty far out there in terms of how important it is. But I don't think I've mentioned the millennium in a year and a half that we've been a church now. I don't think I've said a word about it. And so I'll just tell you that after working on this, it's been difficult to understand, but I will say, depending on your view of the millennium and how you interpret Revelation 20, you will have a slightly different way, or maybe you would say a dramatically different way in some regards of how you would interpret what the prophets are saying. And if I can kind of break it down to try to put this on the ground a little bit. One of the big differences, and I've talked to some of you about this, and I know not even everyone in this room would have the same opinion that I would have on some of these issues, and that's okay. We can agree to disagree on these things, and that's fine. This is not a critical issue in theology, but it does affect how you interpret a lot of the prophets. So kind of breaking it down, putting it as simply as I can, there are a lot of promises made in the Old Testament to Israel. And one of the big questions is that going to be fulfilled literally in Israel, Jerusalem, during a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth with his people before the new heavens and the new earth and the final judgment? Or is it more, slightly more, you could say, something that's fulfilled through the spiritualized Israel, which is the church in the New Testament? Now, I'm going to take at least a halfway, I'm at least, I think I can say this with at least from my own conscience, I feel safe saying this much about the issue. I do think that a lot of what is said by the prophets referring to God's people in the Old Testament is in large measure fulfilled through Jesus' work on the cross and through the church in this age, but I don't think it's fully fulfilled through that. Some people would say it's more fully fulfilled during that literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth that's coming. Other people would take that less literally and would say, well, we may agree to disagree on that, but we know that for sure in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, these prophecies about Jerusalem will be ultimately fulfilled unquestionably in the new Jerusalem, the new earth where God will reign forever with his people. So I'm going to sort of cut the millennium out today. I'm just going to skip over it. I'm not going to address it today. I know there's differences of opinion and I don't yet have an opinion. So it's dangerous to talk about something when you don't know what you're talking about. So I'm going to jump over the millennium. And so I know it's there, but I'm not going to talk about it. I'm going to talk about the church age and the eternal state only. And there we go. We got through it. You can wake back up now. We are done. Let's get back here to the book of Micah. If you remember, basically what's going on here is that the people in Israel have become corrupt and they are accumulating for themselves teachers to tell them what they want to hear. Now, was that only a problem for Israel in the Old Testament? 2 Timothy, in this day and age, this age, the church age, Paul says, people will gather for themselves, professing Christians will gather for themselves teachers who will tell them what their itching ears, I love that analogy, what their itching ears desperately want to hear. And it says essentially that the positive message, the feel-good message will come through loud and clear, and people will gather false teachers to tell them what they already want to hear, and they will try to leave out the negative side and the bad news that would be incorporated in parts of the gospel because they just kind of want to have their ears soothed. That was a problem in Israel at that time. It's a problem today. In fact, if you just flip back to chapter 3, just look at one example of this. Verse 5. This is an example of that false teaching. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry shalom, peace, when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. And then contrast that with verse 8, which is what a faithful prophet would have done, like Micah. Verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to tell Israel his sin. See, when you break it down, false teaching oftentimes boils down to this issue. In the end, sin will not have eternal consequences. That's the message of the false teacher. Sin will not have eternal consequences. It's going to be peace and peace to those who are under threat of judgment. They go, no, it's peace, peace. And Micah says, no, listen, being filled with the Spirit of the Lord, he says, and power from God. Why was he filled with the Spirit? To tell Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin. To be able to speak clearly and boldly about sin and its consequences is a mark of a Spirit-anointed prophet in the Old Testament. And also, of course, the good news accompanies that as well. We get down to the very end of Micah 3. Look at verse 11. Again, the false teachers being described, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. So there's a greed, money-oriented kind of thing. I can't stop saying this. If you watch Christian television, and my goodness, may the Lord bless you and keep you if you watch a lot of Christian television. But if you watch TBN, for instance, you are going to see 9 out of 10 preachers on that thing are false teachers. They're going to be talking about you sending them money and seed faith offerings, and they are stealing money essentially from the poorest of the poor so they can fly their private jets around the world and spread their false gospel while they are getting rich and staying in $30,000 a night hotel rooms with suites on the top of some building. That's real life. That's really happening. And here it was happening then. They were teaching for money. It was just greed money. motivated teaching. Middle of verse 11, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So no matter how much we are motivated by money and greed and false teaching, God will never judge that. Verse 12, Micah speaks clearly about judgment. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Now, again, the mark of a faithful prophet, sin, judgment, and then there's always that line of hope. Micah shifts gears dramatically after describing Jerusalem being torn apart, the temple being absolutely shredded, which will happen 100 years later, when Babylon will do that very thing. He then predicts something even more unimaginable. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, joy from ashes, essentially. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And now the momentum shifts the other direction from the nations coming up to now them going out. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, how was this fulfilled? Well, it was partly fulfilled after, remember Daniel, the lion's den, all that stuff. Soon after Daniel, he was in Babylon. Soon after him, the people began to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild. If you heard the books Ezra and Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the city and the temple. But is it quite as glorious as it's described here? The highest mountain of the earth, all nations streaming there. It is a faint image, a shadowy image compared to what Micah has foreseen and promised. So it's partially fulfilled with Nehemiah, but it is clearly not fully fulfilled. In fact, if you've read Nehemiah, you know, they're rebuilding the city, they actually reanoint the temple, and they open sacrifices back up, and they sing songs of praise around the walls of the city. It is looking really good. It's looking like the promise is starting to come true. God's blessing is being poured out, and Nehemiah has to leave for a period of months or even a couple years. He has to leave and go back to where he was from. When he returns, people were entering into marriage with people who worship foreign gods. And Nehemiah about loses his mind. If you read the text, he tore some people's hair. You remember that story? He starts grabbing people, yelling. He's like, what, are you guys crazy? We went to Babylon. God destroyed this place because we were worshiping idols. Now you're marrying people who worship false gods. It's going to happen all over again. And he just begins to kind of lose his mind. And that's how Nehemiah ends. And as Nehemiah comes to an end in chapters 11 and 12, he starts mentioning David a whole lot. Now, this is weird because David has been dead for 600 years. He's talking about David's going to come. Remember David and Solomon and David and David and David and David. And he mentions, if you look, David's name is mentioned over and over and over as Nehemiah comes to an end. Why? Because we need the true and better David to come and restore this mess. Because until the true and better son of David shows up, we are never going to fix the problem ourselves, right? We're never going to fix this thing. And so then Jesus partly, and in, perhaps in the greatest way himself, fulfills some of this prophecy. Watch this. Just follow this, okay? It's going to be a little complicated, but follow this. The text says that the temple on Mount Zion will be the highest mountain on the earth, and that nations will flow or stream up to it. Right? Got that? The temple's up here on the highest mountain. Nations will be coming to the God of Israel. And then Jesus, I think, this is my conviction, borrowing language from this text and some others, Jesus says in John 12, 32, remember, he's the true temple. Remember that? Jesus is the true temple who's really destroyed and really rebuilt in 3 days. Jesus goes, and I, when I be lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. I think Jesus is saying that that prophecy that the temple would be exalted high and nations would stream to it. Jesus, that's going to begin to be fulfilled through my cross work. I will be exalted on Mount Golgotha, and all nations will stream to me on the cross as they hear the gospel and respond. In other words, I don't think Jesus is interpreting this verse in his ministry as a geographical thing. Like you got to travel the world and go to Jerusalem. Because in John 4, to the woman at the well, remember? She goes, which mountain are we supposed to worship on? Mount Gerizim in Samaria or Mount Jerusalem in Judea? And Jesus goes, what? neither this mountain nor that mountain, but the Lord is worshiping, looking for worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth, which is referring to the church, I believe. So I think Jesus is saying, as we hear the gospel, we respond in faith, we stream up the mountain to the cross where Jesus is. All nations come to Jesus on the cross. But I don't think the end of the fulfillment is there. I then think Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the grave itself, will not triumph over my church. I will build it brick for brick, person for person, stone for stone, and I will fill my people with my spirit. So the next level of fulfillment of the temple being exalted is the church itself. We are the temple of the living God, the spirit filling us. And as we stream up to Mount Golgotha where Jesus is and we worship Jesus, we are filled with his spirit and the church becomes the temple of God. But then look back at your text here. Look at verse 2, and look at the last sentence of verse 2. It says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, Luke 24, remember the road to Emmaus? They walk the 7 miles, and Jesus eats, he breaks the bread, and he's gone, and then he appears to the disciples, eats the fish, and then he says to the disciples, quoting the Old Testament, he says, listen, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So he's talking about what testament? Old Testament. And Jesus goes, as it is written, in the Old Testament it was written that the Christ, the son of David, the Messiah, should suffer. By the way, that was controversial, that the king should suffer was not thought by many people. Because if you read Isaiah 53 and other texts, you would see that Christ will suffer. He will be raised on the third day from the dead, thinking about Jonah's story. Jonah was 3 days in the heart of the earth, three days in the sea and came back, and other texts as well. There's a few other texts. Jesus goes, that's in the Old Testament. But then he adds this. This is Luke 24:47. He says, and from the Old Testament, it should have been clear that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name, the Messiah's name, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The ESV Study Bible has a cross-reference here. Several other sources cross-referenced Micah 4:2, Isaiah 2:2 saying the same thing. This is what it's saying. This picture of the word of God going forth out of Jerusalem, Jesus goes, that's going to be fulfilled at Pentecost. Where does it start? Pentecost, it starts in Jerusalem, right? That's where the gospel started, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel begins in Jerusalem, like Micah just said, and the word will go out from Jerusalem. So my interpretation, I know not everyone will see this the exact same way I do, but this is my take on it. And if I change my mind in the future, I will correct myself. But this is my current understanding of this, that when it says the word of the Lord will go from Jerusalem, that Jesus saw the Old Testament teaching this, starting at Pentecost and the book of Acts, what do you see? The word goes from Jerusalem to the larger area of Judea. That's like saying from Athens to Georgia. And then it goes up to Samaria and then out to the edges of the Gentile region across the Roman Empire. The word begins to spread. And then, depending on your millennial view, you may see a greater fulfillment of this during the millennium if you take that view. But I think we can all agree that ultimately, Jerusalem will be the most exalted place in the earth when the heavenly Jerusalem descends from the Lord out of heaven. There's going to be a new creation, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, and we will be forever with the Lord, ruling and reigning as his image bearers on a new earth from that new Jerusalem. So certainly, no matter how we slice it, the ultimate and final fulfillment of this text, whatever our opinion, must be in the new Jerusalem and in the new heavens and the new earth. So how does this apply to us? Well, for those of you who were there on Friday night, we were at the married housing section there at UGA, and Grant and others helped kind of set this up, and we were able to just kind of talk to people who, many of them were not Christians. So you have a man who was nominally Muslim from Iran, and he had just gotten to the United States a month ago. He's lived in Iran his whole life. He grew up in a Muslim family, and suddenly our church is talking to this guy. And we're getting to share with him, just getting to know him a little bit. And then you've got a woman from China who has a little boy about our son's age. And Kelly has known her now for run into her several times over the last few months. And she said her family is Christian, but she is not. And this is what Grant and others had pointed out to me, which is, yes, we absolutely should go to the nations. And we have sent people out of this country, even since our church has started, to go to the nations and spend some time there. But at the same time, I don't want us to neglect the fact that given the way Athens is, the nations are also coming to us. I'm not negating that we should go, but I'm also negating that right here in the city of Athens, we have foreign exchange students. We have people literally who were living in China a month ago, their whole life, and they're 20 years old, and now they're on campus at UGA. They're living 10 minutes from where we're sitting right now, and these people perhaps are not as familiar with the gospel as many people growing up in the Bible Belt, perhaps as many of us have been with the gospel growing up. So I want us to be thinking as a church, yes, we need to be thinking about long-term cross-cultural missions. We talked about this summer. Some of you need to be seriously thinking, to quote this quote that I can't stop saying, I love it, do what you're good at to the glory of God, somewhere strategic on the mission of God. Find what you're good at. It might be, who knows, it might be translating into other languages for people at an airport. It might be doing math, teaching math in another country. Find what you are good at, what God has gifted you to do, and do it to the glory of God, but do it in the most strategic place for you on this planet for the mission of God. It may be some kind of economic job that you end up doing in Europe or in Africa or something like that, but find what you are gifted at, what you could perhaps even make money doing, because I think that one of the keys to missions, and I borrow this thought from J.D. Greer, a pastor in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina. J.D. Greer has argued that one of the keys to cross-cultural missions in our day is that missions, he thinks, will travel on the wings of business. Now listen, do we have fully supported missionaries? Yes. Should we have fully supported cross-cultural missions? Yes. I think there should be churches that fully financially support couples and families in other parts of the world. I believe that. But wouldn't it be amazing if just kind of Christians in the room who go, I am not planning on going to seminary. I'm not planning on being a youth pastor or a women's discipleship leader. I'm not planning on being a pastor. That's not my plan. I'm planning to go into banking. I'm planning to go into just a regular job. If that's where you're at, if that's what you feel you're calling for your life, I would like you to consider this. Consider doing it in a location that you maybe have not considered doing it before. I mean, even if it's within the United States, there are cities in this nation, especially some of the northern cities, that have a very low gospel presence. I think about Boston. I think about downtown Manhattan. I think about Los Angeles. I think about different cities across the world, Seattle. There are cities in our culture, where the gospel is not a force to be reckoned with. In fact, Seattle, we were hearing, is not even really post-Christian, because it was never Christian in the first place. It was hardly ever Christianized in any sense like the Bible Belt had been in this last century. So consider not just your job or vocational possibility. Perhaps it's nursing, perhaps it's being a doctor, perhaps it's whatever, lawyer, medical worker of some kind. Consider, let's just be honest. I'm not trying to beat up on anybody in the room, but don't we often think, where can I get the highest paying job doing what I'm good at? What if we considered where can I not necessarily get the highest paid job, where can I get a decent paying job where I can help support my family, but I can do this in a part of the world that needs whatever I'm good at, and maybe I can financially support my own self and family in that location, and I could even help support a church plant or a local church that doesn't have a lot in the way of financial resources. Doesn't that sound, that sounds appealing in a lot of ways. So let's not just think about missions as for the professionals. Missions is for Christians. The Great Commission is not for a specific small group of people. I'm not like, hey, Bo and Kelsey, you guys are big into missions, so that's for you guys over there. Well, they have a burden for missions, but we should all be Great Commission people. We should be Great Commission Christians. And here we're seeing as far back as 701 BC, Micah is saying, the word has got to get out of Jerusalem. The word's got to go forth from Jerusalem. It can't stay in Jerusalem. Yes, I hope nations come here and see our light, but then I hope they stream out of here. I hope the gospel goes forth and triumphs in the world. Psalm 67 says, let the nations be glad. Let the nations exult and praise you, O God. Now listen, when you hear, and I am no expert when it comes to, it's almost laughable. I don't know anything about how choirs work, okay? I have a hard time even rightly understanding the way it's supposed to sound and all that stuff. But listen, if you hear a great symphony or a great choir, you don't just want, let's use a symphony. Let's say that there's a choir singing and there's also many kinds of musical instruments. You don't want to hear a bunch of men singing the exact same tone and only tubas by themselves. Just that's the whole thing. You don't want to be a part of that. I'm not against tubas, okay? If you're a tuba player, I love you. This is no disrespect to your profession, okay? If that's what you do, you're like, that's all I've been doing for 12 years. I'm sorry, I like the tuba. We go and we see you've got the string and you've got the woodwind. You've got all these different kinds of instruments. Why? They're all kind of playing things a little differently, and yet they all come together in this beautiful harmonic sound. Harmony is more beautiful than just everything sounding the same. Agreed? You want to see it fully fleshed out. Jesus does not want a singular ethnicity in his church. He does not want one language group in his church. He doesn't want his church to be made up only of ethnic Jews. Nothing against them. I believe Romans 11 teaches that at the time of his return, many ethnic Jews will be won to Christ. I think Romans 11, 25, and 26 teaches that. I think the whole chapter teaches that, that many ethnic Jews will be won to Christ. But Jesus does not want one skin color, one language, one people group, one family group, one cultural group praising him forever in the new creation, because, frankly, that would be a little boring. It's just tubas. Jesus wants every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Can you imagine the beauty of this? In Revelation 5, John is taken into the throne room of God, and he hears, and I'm sure John could not understand what they were all saying, but he heard people praising the Lamb who was slain from every language and people group that was there at the time that he heard that. He heard it coming from everywhere. And Jesus knows that he will be more greatly glorified and honored and esteemed when his glory is being sung on the mouths of people who are very, very different from one another. And I'm going to say this as well. Even in local churches, in our culture today, and this is not, I'm not just talking about one kind of racial tension. There are many different kinds of racial tensions across many different countries and people groups today. Agreed? Racial tension is not a thing of the past. Can we agree with that? And this is a result of sin in our hearts. This is a result of sin in people's hearts. There is something unique. Imagine this. Local churches where the gospel is bigger than the color of your skin. Can you imagine that? In our culture right now, it's hard to find things like that, that we can unite around, that are far more important to us than our cultural upbringing, than our socioeconomic status. And what Micah is seeing here is a day when the nations will stream to the truth of the gospel, and that the gospel will spread across the planet. And there is something more beautiful, something more compelling about Christ's glory being sung on the lips of people from everywhere. And listen, Jesus is not coming back until that job is done, and I don't know how he's rating that job. I don't know what Jesus considers as an ethno-linguistic people group. I don't know how he measures that. The words in Greek in Matthew 28 are pantata ethne, all the ethne, all the people of the group. I don't know how he measures that, but when that job is done, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all peoples, and then the end will come, Matthew 24 seems to indicate. So whatever that means, whatever that will look like, we need to be part of that great commission, that mission. And if it means staying here, then great. We need to think about helping send people, even financially, which many of you have been so great in financially supporting those who are sent, or reaching people of other nations here and now in the city of Athens. So let's keep our eyes open. And let's encourage one another in this pursuit. Everybody with me on that? I think that is a very Jesus-honoring thing to be about. Okay, verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for the strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's just hard not to think when it says they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is a beautiful, poetic picture of war ceasing and conflict between people being a thing of the past. We might see that on a small scale. There might be just relational drama. If we're believers, let's be honest with ourselves. Even in the church, is there going to be drama? Even in the church, drama? No, okay. That was sarcasm. Yes, even in the church, there is drama, there are conflicts. In the New Testament, how many times do we talk about? John talks about a man who kept putting himself in first place. Every time he got out, he was exalting himself in the church. And John has a word of rebuke. Or how about factions and enmity and strife in Galatians between people in the church? Listen, we must be people who err on the side of thinking the best, and even when people have truly wronged us in this church, we must forgive as Jesus has forgiven us. C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is a wonderful, wonderful idea until you have to do it yourself. I just think that is so accurate. We love the idea. We'll put that on signs. We'll write, you know, tweets about forgiveness is amazing. And yet when it comes down to it, being wronged is a painful experience, even if it happens in this room, maybe especially if it happens amongst those of us in this room who are members of this church. Listen, if there is no perfect church, remember the old saying, if there is a perfect church, don't join it because then you'd ruin it. Some of you will get that in a moment. there is no perfect church. Listen, if you hang around long enough, at some point you're going to be offended, you're going to be hurt, and you will offend and hurt others. That's just part of the way it is being in a fallen world. But we must be first to forgive. We must have those sins placed under the blood of Jesus and not hold sins against others. I'm talking even if it's real and hurtful sin, we must forgive. We must not stir up drama. We must not create a worse situation. We don't blow on those fires and make those flames more intense. In fact, it actually says in the Psalms that the Lord detests this. He who sows discord among the brethren. That's what the Lord really can't stand, is within a local church, if you were to modernize what that verse is saying, in a local church, someone who's just going around whispering in the ear, stirring up contention and animosity and hatred and factions. Listen, if we believe the gospel, we cannot be people like that. We must be forgiving and gracious and loving, not because we're better than other people, not because we got our stuff together, but because we have been greatly and mercifully forgiven by Jesus for our many sins. I'll just, closing that application, I'll just say this to you and to myself. If you and I find it very easy to hold someone's wrong against them, that's because in this moment, if I'm doing that right now, I have forgotten the greatness of my sin and the greatness of my forgiveness. If your sin against me looks bigger than my sin against him, I will hold your sin against you. This is the way it works emotionally. If you sin against me and your sin is louder in my mind than my sins against God, I will not be able to actually forgive you. I could say the words, I forgive you, but Jesus does not say in Matthew to forgive from the lip. He says to forgive from the heart. Jesus says your forgiveness has to come out of the real you. It's not just put on, it's real. And so how do I forgive from my heart, from the core of who I am? And the answer is I have to see that my sins are a greater offense, an infinitely greater offense to my Lord and Savior than any offense committed against me by anyone. The beauty and power of Christianity throughout the centuries has not been that Christians have taken guns and spears and put them to other people's necks and heads to spread their religion. The beauty of Christianity is that Christians were willing to lay down their lives throughout church history, praying for the forgiveness of their murderers as they die or drown. Or in the case of ISIS 2 years ago, the Christians in Egypt who were being decapitated on the beach, who are not screaming out and cursing at their murderers. That's what the gospel can do and should do to us. Verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forever. More. I heard one commentator say that this God that we worship is not a Darwinian God. It is not about survival of the fittest in his kingdom. It's about survival of the weakest. I will assemble the lame, the driven away, the afflicted, the cast off. Jesus saves the broken. He does not save the self-assured and self-righteous. I came not to call the supposedly righteous, but sinners. In Christ's kingdom, he only saves the broken over their sins, the repentant over their sins, those who come begging as a beggar for bread and water from the one who has all provisions in himself. Now, you may not have noticed this just reading it quickly, but multiple commentators mention this, so I figured it's at least worth mentioning. I don't know if this is exactly right, but several people have mentioned this. The word for lame in verse 7, the lame, and it's also in verse 6. That word is used apparently, I don't know Hebrew worth a flip, but from people who know Hebrew better than me, that word lame is used very infrequently in the Old Testament, and one of the times it is used is Jacob being lamed by the angel. Remember, he walked with a limp. And multiple different authors from different kind of different leanings said the same thing, that this is likely a reference back to Jacob himself, who wrestled with God for the blessing. The Lord dislocating his hip, he walked with a limp the rest of his life, but obtained the blessing and saw his face. I think that is a beautiful picture of the Christian life, that we wrestle in prayer with God until he blesses us, and we look upon his face through prayer, and then anyone who's met the God of the Bible always walks with a limp. Anybody who walks without that limp has probably not yet met Jesus Christ. Because Jesus leaves that mark. We are a wounded, brokenhearted, joyful people. Our joy is unshakable, but our brokenheartedness is based in the fact that we know that left to ourselves, we are good for absolutely nothing. But with him, we are righteous and accepted through his grace. Verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to where? Babylon. Micah is predicting an event that happens over 100 years after he's writing. 586 BC, Babylon finally conquers and takes them into captivity. But listen, is that pretty bleak? That sounds pretty bleak. And then look, there's always that word of hope, the end of verse 10. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And I'm gonna come to a close right here on that verse. Let me read that again, end of 10. There you shall be rescued out of Babylon. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. That word redeem is not, you know, we just use that word generically, just to redeem. It means to buy back, but that word has a very specific Old Testament reference. It's the redemption out of slavery in Egypt in the Exodus story. And I think that word, as it is used throughout Scripture, is always to some degree alluding back to the Egyptian Exodus. Think about it. In both stories, Israel's in a foreign land under oppressive rule. Whether it was Babylon, whether it was Assyria, whether it was Rome, whether it was Egypt. But Egypt's that first major time where they're under oppression. And listen, how can the New Testament apply that word redeemed to us today? We're not under oppression to Babylonians. I don't even know any Babylonians. I don't think they exist, okay? Where are the Assyrians? Where are these people? Well, how does that word apply to you and I? You and I were born into slavery, just like the Egyptians in their time in Egypt. We were born under sentence of death, under the true and worse Pharaoh, the devil himself, the true serpent. And we were going to die under his lash in our sin, and be condemned before God's justice. But God sent a true and better Moses who would stand in the gap between you and the Lord. Just like Moses, he was also hunted in his birth by a twisted political leader, not Pharaoh, but Herod. Other babies were being killed as this baby was delivered in that time, and the Lord provided a lamb that was slaughtered. And the blood of that innocent, spotless lamb was applied to the doorposts of the houses where the people of Israel lived, so that the judgment of God for our sin could pass over the house. And then they were delivered from their enemies. They passed through the waters, just like we passed through baptism waters. We come out the other side, and right now we are in the in-between. We're in the desert still. The church age is not the perfected age yet. and we are headed towards God's promised land, where the redemption price will have been fully paid by Christ, and we will finally get the reward of Christ's sufferings in that day, and we will be welcomed across the Jordan into that new and better promised land. It's all because our innocent Savior died. Just before I pray, if you are not a believer in Jesus right now, I would ask you to consider his offer to you right now. That Jesus has open arms. One pastor from a long time ago said that if Jesus was willing to have his arms open wide enough to be crucified on a cross, surely his arms are open as wide to embrace those who turn to him in faith. Right now, his arms are open, and he would invite you to come to him for full forgiveness, full pardon for that evil thought you had this morning, washed in the blood of Jesus, never to be held against you ever again. The guilty conscience soaked in Christ's work, never to be brought up to condemn you ever again. Do you want no condemnation? Free conscience, washed clean, everlasting fellowship with a holy, good, gracious God. It's available. It's right here. Turn from self and sin and trust in the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, as we sing these closing songs, I pray that you would allow us to worship in spirit and in truth. I thank you for all those in this room that you have undeservedly led to the Savior and taught them to drink from the water of life. God, I just pray for one more person. The person in the room right now whose heart has been so dry for so many weeks in a row that they're even wondering maybe if they're even a believer. I pray for that person that as we sing right now, you would allow whatever is blocking their view of the beauty of the cross to be taken away, and that they could sing with joy and repentance and faith and confidence in the work that Jesus accomplished for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.